You may be seated. Thanks so much, team, for leading us, preparing us in that way. You can be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 5. We'll pick up our study in this profound chapter. As I've been working through this, I anticipated John chapter 1 having that level of profundity, but John chapter 5 is a rival, I'm discovering, of John chapter 1 here. And we're going to continue on along those lines, as Ray pointed out earlier to us. And I want to begin by citing a prevalent statement that has been made throughout the ages. And it's a statement in which, in some cases, it may be evidence of some sort of movement, positive movement in spiritual thinking. But in most cases, just by themselves, the words by themselves, they lack significance. They lack meaning. And the statement is this: I believe in God. I believe in God. Now, with no further explanation attached to those words, just think about all the various kinds of people in belief systems who could say that with personal conviction. Think of Unitarians, Universalists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, even irreligious theists could make that statement. And of course, in our context here, the Jews of Jesus' day would adamantly affirm they believe in the God of the Old Testament, the God of Jacob, God of Abraham, the God of Moses, the great I Am, Yahweh. They would affirm that. But the New Testament makes a key distinction in passages like 1 John 2:23. Just listen. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, sadly, in our day, there are even some with a biblical view who could affirm that, and they have a biblical view of the Trinity, and so they endorse Christ as God, but simultaneously, they adopt a degrading and irreverent view of Christ. Jesus is viewed as one's boyfriend to some. He supplies the intimacy and the steady affection that some have always longed for. To others, he's their homeboy, as he kind of imbibes this big brother kind of, he's a big brother figure. He always is there to defend and befriend us. Others make him a social justice champion. He has come to set everyone free from their earthly hardship, to make sure everyone has an equal experience in this life. And lastly, he is also put forth as just a good teacher. He came to live and to teach in a way that he shows us how life is supposed to be lived. Now, the problem with those, just by themselves, of course, is that those are gross perversions of what the Bible teaches, and they're actually evidence of rampant idolatry as well. Our passage this morning and the surrounding verses, they paint an entirely different picture of Jesus than what I just mentioned in some of those examples. In fact, the text reveals in our last verse that we will study this morning, if one seeks to honor the Father, that one must honor the Son, not just a little bit, in the same way. In the same way. This portrait that we're going to see can be captured by the words of Dr. John Brown. He said this: all is of the Father, and all is by the Son. Did the Father create the universe? So did the Son. Does the Father uphold the universe? So does the Son. Does the Father govern the universe? So does the Son. is the Father the Savior of the world, so is the Son. Surely then, he who is so intimately connected with God that he does what God does all God does all in the same manner in which God does it. Surely such a person cannot but be equal with God. End quote. This equality we began to discover as we kicked off our study of John chapter 5 last week. And if you remember, this chapter in its entirety, all 47 verses of it, there are three deniable features of Jesus that reveal him as the divine Son in this chapter. And we looked at that first feature last week, how the work of Jesus demonstrates his deity. First 18 verses we looked at, how the work of Jesus demonstrates his deity. And just to review, we saw there that after Jesus is eventually identified as the one who healed a lame man on the Sabbath, and that included telling this man to get up, carry your pallet, and get out of there. It included that. John records this in verse 16 through 18. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And this brings us to the second, then, undeniable feature of Jesus that reveals him as the divine Son. This is in the second one of chapter 5, the sonship. You have this in your bulletin. The sonship of Christ validates his deity. And this will take us from verses 19 to verse 30, and this will be in two parts. And so in these verses here, in 19 to 30, you're going to see five ways Jesus' divine activity as the Son validates his deity. Five ways Jesus' divine activity as the Son validates his deity. We'll look at the first three of those five ways. We'll save the last two ways for next week in verses 24 to 30. So let's read 19 to 23 together here. Verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So let's look at this first way that Jesus' divine activity as the Son validates his deity, and that's the restriction, ironically, the restriction of his divine activity as the Son, verse 19. And the particular wording of this verse puts strong emphasis here, especially that introductory formula that we have seen before, and we're going to see it again. Truly, truly, I say to you. And this is meant to alert the hearers and then the subsequent readers that the words that follow their utmost importance, and they have the highest level of truthfulness attached to them. And take note especially of something here, that this is an answer to the Jews, to what they were doing in verse 18. This is an answer to that, and that is also indicated by the therefore at the beginning of verse 19. And as we read it a moment ago, verse 18 was the response to what Jesus declared in verse 17 regarding the unity of the work between the Father and the Son. And so that's why it's somewhat surprising here what you see in verse 19, that Jesus begins with something he cannot do. Something he cannot do. He cannot do anything except that which he sees the Father doing. And so consequently, what Jesus does is identical to what the Father does. And we started to get into this last time. This is why it's such a serious problem to charge Jesus with wrongdoing. That is a horrific indictment. It indicts the Father then as well. Now, in saying these things in verses 17 and 19, we have to understand Jesus is by no means teaching that he and the Father are identical people. He's not saying that. Or that the Son of God fails to have a will. He's not saying that either. He's teaching here there's such a unity between the Father and the Son that his will and his actions are 100% always in line with the Father. One author rightly said this: the emphasis here is on an absolute union between the Father and the Son. It is not as though the Son reveals the Father in certain particular ways or in certain remarkable actions. There's actually no moment of his life, nor action of his life, that is not the expression of the life and action of the Father. End quote. Now, I know what's happening at this point. We are hitting some serious walls in our thinking. I know what's happening. We're struggling to fully comprehend how is this possible and this, how are both these things and all these things that Jesus is saying. Well, just think about this for a moment. That's okay. We shouldn't be so discouraged about that. And here's one reason why. If our God was so simple, he probably wouldn't be worth worshiping for all eternity. And if our finite minds could just figure him out and instantly develop all the categories necessary, I think that would diminish God and his transcendence. And so, yes, if you're struggling with some mental categories here, join the club. We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. We are hitting some mysterious parts of Scripture here, no question about it. But let's examine a particular detail, though, about this verse. And what does it mean when Jesus says he sees the Father doing things? What does that mean? Well, in chapter 3, verse 32, John wrote that Jesus testifies to what he has seen and has heard. That's 3:32. But here in verse 19, it's in the present tense. How exactly is Jesus seeing the Father do anything while he is on the earth? How's he seeing this? This goes to the unity teaching again. Because the incarnate Son has such oneness with the Father, he's being in the bosom of the Father, present tense, John 1:18. And he's one with the Father, John 10:30. He has the Father abiding in him, John 14:10. Christ has both seen things for all of eternity, and he continues to see things or be directed by the Father. And all these things shape his ministry. Ultimately, it points to the closeness of the relationship. So in the context of John 5, the seeing of the Father's works clearly includes the healing of the lame man on the Sabbath. Clearly includes that. And so it follows if the Jewish leaders have a problem with what Jesus is doing, then they have a problem with God. For not only did God the Father show Jesus that work to perform that we saw last time, he worked in him and through him to perform it. A.W. Pink wrote this: it was this truth in verse 19 that distinguished the God-man from all other men. He never acted independently of the Father. He was always in perfect subjection to the Father's will. There was no will in him which had to be broken. From start to finish, he was in most manifest agreement with the one who sent him. His first recorded utterance struck the keynote to his earthly life: is it not that I must be about my Father's business? In the temptation, when assailed by the devil, he steadfastly refused to act independently of God. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And then as he nears the end, we have the same blessed excellency displayed as we behold him on his face in the garden, covered with bloody sweat as he confronts the awful cup, yet he says, "Not my will, but thine be done." End quote. The Son's unity with the Father, and particularly the will of the Father, it's absolutely stunning. Especially when you start to compare it with our obedience. When we conform to the Father's will, it entails a tremendous struggle because it's contrary to our nature. And even when our actions do correspond to the Father's will, what is true about those actions? They're still tainted with sin. It's still there. And so we cannot perfectly represent the Father in our words and actions, which is why it's so essential for Christ to get the glory for any of our obedience. We must take up the banner of what the Apostle Paul flies in Romans 15, 18, where he said this, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." He is our obedience. He is our righteousness before God. We must not claim our own at all. And so according to the beginning here, verse 19, Jesus being God is restricted from doing anything except that which the Father would do, so that as the Son works, the Father also works. And then at the end of verse 19, there's a transition there, and he transitions, John does, to the second way Jesus' divine activity as the Son validates his deity. And these are the reasons for his divine activity as the Son. The reasons, we begin here at the end of verse 19. And the first reason there is this: he does work like the Father. And what's stated here is at the end of verse 19 there, "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." You can tell it's very similar to verse 17. It's also very similar to the beginning of verse 19. Namely, Jesus the Son does the same things as the Father. So D.A. Carson commented this way. He said, "It's impossible for the Son to take independent, self-determined action that would set him over against the Father as another God. For all the Son does is completely commensurate with all that the Father does." Perfect sonship, then, involves perfect identity of will and action with the Father. This also is another indirect claim to deity. Listen to this. For only the one who could conceivably do whatever the Father does must be as great as the Father and as divine as the Father. And so to ascribe anything less than deity to Christ would be to blaspheme God. For the Son works just like the Father because of who he is. And this is why we started where we did this morning. This presents the danger, and we always must be on guard against classifying or treating Jesus in a different way than God the Father. We saw a few examples earlier, but the danger is also expressed in how many people try to assess Jesus and what he brings, what he offers sinners. And this, you can hear this in a very common plea in our day, in modern times. It says this: surrender to Christ, allow him to make you whole and to give your life meaning and purpose. That's encouraging a relationship with Christ with a primary focus of self-worth and emotional wholeness. That's destructive idolatry. It is by no means worthy of one who possesses the attributes of eternal God. Now, just to be clear, Christ's love is absolutely astounding for his people. It's comprehensive, but the intention of that love is not so we become buddy-buddy with him in order to hang out and just have coffee. He is a friend of sinners. Yes, he's also the Son of God who deserves full worship, lest his wrath be kindled, according to Psalm 2. This is why we must never conform him to our thinking or assess him based on our standards of what feels good to us. That's backwards. That's indication of self-worship. So for more reasons to avoid doing that, notice that Christ's lofty status continues to unfold in the next reason for his divine activity as the Son in verse 20. Beginning of verse 20, he's loved by the Father. For the Father loves the Son. It's the second time in five chapters it's recorded here that the Father loves the Son. And remember, though, from our study at the end of chapter 3, that's the first time that we see that. This love from the Father to the Son, a vastly different kind of love as it compares to the Father's love towards us. I'll quote that same author as before in chapter 3. When we say that God loves his Son, we're not talking about a love that is self-denying, sacrificial, or merciful. We're talking about a love of delight and pleasure. God is not stooping to pity the undeserving when he loves his Son. That's how God loves us. It is not how he loves the Son, for he's completely well pleased with his Son. He fully delights in the Son. When he looks at his Son, he enjoys and admires and cherishes and prizes and relishes what he sees because the Son perfectly embodies everything he is. End quote. So think about this. When we love Jesus, then, we're lining up with what God loves. We're esteeming what God esteems. But the Gospel of John actually takes it up even higher than that. In some incomprehensible manner, really, God's people get included in this extravagant love somehow. John 17, verse 25. Christ's prayer, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, verse 26, and I've made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. John 17, 25 and 26. We should be floored by this. Absolutely floored by this. Every time you read about the Father's love for the Son and him being pleased with the Son, somehow believers are recipients. Somehow believers get included in the mix of that love and that divine pleasure in the Son. Clearly, there's nothing that can compare to having this kind of relationship with the triune God. What could compare? And so we have to ask, do your actions correspond to that truth? Do your actions demonstrate you value that above all else? If not, we know what we need to do. Turn from that which is vain, that which is temporal, to the eternal God of whom the Son made manifest when he came. In the next part of verse 20, we see a manifestation of the Father's love for the Son. And that is, the Father grants him privileges that correspond to that esteemed status. So here's the next reason, the third reason. He is instructed by the Father in verse 20. Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. So due to his beloved status, the Father hides nothing from the Son but shows him everything he does. J.C. Ryle supplied a great implication of this verse. He said, this showing is not the showing of a teacher to an ignorant scholar. The showing means that the entire confidence and cooperation which there was between the Father and Son as to all the works which the Father should do when he came into the world to reveal the Father and to save sinners The greater works then which remain to be shown were evidently the works specified in the following two verses, the works of quickening and of judging. So the showing here even relates to the person of Christ. Now notice in verse 20 at the end, these greater works that will be shown, it results in something, the marveling of Christ's enemies. Marveling of Christ's enemies. So if the relatively unastonishing work of healing the lame man on the Sabbath, if that caused such angst among the Jewish leaders, Christ is saying, hey, what happens when the Son discloses he has the authority to do what he has in the following verses? In fact, glance at verse 28. Jesus tells the same audience, do not marvel. Do not marvel. Do not stumble over the truth in unbelief. Well, in order for one not to marvel at the works and the teachings of the Son, one must accept the Son for who he is then. Of course, we're seeing this just from different angles, different wording, time and time again. We're seeing the Son's divine equality with the Father. Listen to how A.W. Pink brings this out again. He says, who then is capable of understanding all the ways and workings of God? If the Father's going to show him all the things that he's doing, well, the Son must have the capabilities then of apprehending those things, not only doing them, but even understanding them. Pink continues, no mere creature could understand this. Fallen man is incapable of knowing God. The believer learns, but gradually and slowly, and only then as he's taught by the Holy Spirit. Even the unfallen angels know God's mind, but in part because they're desiring other things to look into and to discover. To whom then could God show the full counsel of his mind? And again, we answer, to no mere creature. For the creature, no matter how high in rank, has no capacity to grasp it. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. Is it not self-evident then that if the Father shows the Son all things that he himself does, he must be of the same mind as the Father, and that they are one, absolutely equal in intelligence? Christ has the capacity to apprehend and comprehend all things that the Father does. Therefore, he must be equal with God, for none but God could measure the Father's mind perfectly. End quote. So we think about that, and now relate it to Christ's works in our redemption. How trustworthy, then, are his works? How about his teachings? How about the divine wisdom of his teachings? How trustworthy are his teachings? It's no wonder the Apostle Paul declares, Colossians chapter 2, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. And later in that same chapter, verse 9 of Colossians 2, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. And so if we're complete in him, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, then we certainly shouldn't even consider going anywhere else to gain knowledge about God and to obtain spiritual resources. That would be absurd. And that's the context of Colossians 2, 9 to 10, because Colossians 2, 9, you might have heard it, begins with a 4. Because, well, Colossians 2, 8 says this, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The teachings and actions of Christ are the exact teachings and actions of God. We can know God fully through his revelation, as fully as he desires to be known. Of course, as fully as a finite mind can know him. But still, some are tempted to say, maybe you've had these thoughts at some point, I'm not satisfied with knowing God through Christ in the Word. I'm not satisfied with that. I need something more exciting sometimes. I need something more personal. Well, here's what we need to think about. As soon as you find another source that has the identical unity with the Father and portrays the Father with the same authentic representation, as soon as you find that, go ahead. Embrace it. But just a word of caution for us, though, we won't find anyone or anything that can reveal God more clearly than the incarnate Son of God, because only He is one with the Father. So quit looking. Quit looking. There is no other source. If we can think about the context here, the Jewish leaders, they were blind to the greatest revelation of God they could ever perceive. They could ever even imagine. They were blind to it. Why? Because they were committed to their traditions more than what God had already been revealing to them in the Scriptures. And we too can be tempted to exalt religious traditions. We can exalt worldly ideologies above God's revelation. And why do we do that? When we want to feel better about ourselves or our sin, or we can try to find some external things to fix our problems temporarily, find some immediate relief to our problems and our conscience. Keep this in mind. When relief from a burdened conscience becomes more important than pursuing Christ-likeness, we're certainly not going to come to Jesus as the only answer to our real problem and the only place to find real victory from our sin. We won't go to Him if that's the precedent, if that's the primary thing we're after. I want to feel better in life. Yes, Christ cleanses us from our guilt when we come to Him in faith and repentance. Not when we play around with worldly ideologies. So we must turn from those things. Always be turning to Christ's truth. So He does works like the Father. He's loved by the Father. He's instructed by the Father. And the fourth reason here, He gives life like the Father. Verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom He wishes. And again, this verse is probably, more than likely, bringing out one of the greater works shown to Jesus by the Father. And notice there's a comparison here, right? The Father's ability to give life and the Son's ability to do the same. Now, it's linked to the Father's raising of the dead in the beginning of verse 21. And this giving of life is found later on in the passage in verses 28 and 29 about the eschatological judgment of all mankind. So you see that coming up in the context as well at the end of time. And so at first glance, this might seem to be pointing to the final resurrection of every single person, which will usher one into either a state of eternal judgment or eternal life. But that's probably not what's being referred to here. And here's how we know that in verse 21. It's probably not a universal resurrection, because notice it's limited to whom the Son wishes to give it. Whom the Son wishes to give it. Well, if we take into consideration verse 25 now, which we'll get to next time, Lord willing, and what has been taught thus far in the Gospel of John, this life then, this life in verse 21 is eternal life. Eternal life here. And when does that begin? Upon the Spirit's work of regeneration. Upon knowing God through the Spirit's work. It culminates in eternal existence with God in heaven. It culminates there. But it starts upon knowing God. Jesus grants this life. And so this is a massive reason Jesus claimed that they would marvel at His greater works. We said that in verse 20. It's a massive reason. Why is that? Because the giving of life was clearly a divine prerogative described to Yahweh alone in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Or 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. And so for Jesus to be able to give this life is astounding. But notice what he says here at the end. It's not to whom the Father wishes to give life to, but to whom he wishes. Now, of course, his will always lines up with the Father's, but the wording is deliberate. Nonetheless, it's implying authority. Now, keep in mind, this is not limited to the Gospel of John. Jesus says something similar in Matthew 11:27. Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and praise God for this, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him, and to anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's who knows the Father. So again, you think about this verse 21 here, you think about Matthew 11:27. What does that mean then? If you possess eternal life, which again begins with knowing God as soon as you are born again, culminates in heavenly existence with God. What does that imply then? I mean, the fundamental reason then that you have the most valuable blessing in the universe is because Jesus willed you to have it. You see that there? And of course, if we're going to give him the proper praise and glory for that, consider the dismal state we were in or would be in had he not granted this life to you. You and I would be dead in our sin, destined for wrath, as Ephesians 2 tells us. Our lives are not our own. Our lives are not our own, beloved. We were bought with a price. Therefore, we must glorify the one who saved us. To add even more fuel to that motivation, Jesus' supreme role continues to be displayed in the fifth and final reason for his divine activity as the Son. Verse 22, he's appointed by the Father. He's appointed by the Father. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. And this verse is monumentally distinct, isn't it? You might have caught it there at the beginning. It supplies something the Father doesn't directly do that the Son does do. But what does Jesus mean that the Father does not judge anyone, but gave all judgment to the Son? Well, it has to mean this, that Jesus is saying here, the Father does not judge anyone apart from the Son's activity in the judgment. And here's how we know that. Here's the correlation. The Father doesn't save anyone apart from the Son's saving activity as well. The Son's judgment was actually a key truth in the preaching of the apostles as put forth in the book of Acts. You might know in Cornelius' house, Acts chapter 10, you might be familiar with this one. Peter declares this in verse 42 of Acts 10, and he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one, Christ is the one, who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And additionally, Paul, in front of the Areopagus, Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness. How will he, that's God the Father, how will he judge? Through a man whom he appointed. What man? Well, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead, the one he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. He will judge through him. And so Homer Kent provided clarity with these words. He said, "The executing of divine judgment has been bestowed by the Father upon the Son, not in the sense that the Father has abandoned all participation in it, but with the sense that the Father works through the Son." End quote. And so this corresponds to something as well, that this judgment then is by no means going to be arbitrary. This is in perfect alignment with the Father's judgment. It's in perfect alignment with the standard he put forth in his holy revealed will for mankind. But what judgment particularly has been given to the Son? Well, Jesus says all judgment. But in the following context, we'll start to see next time, these judgments relate to these binding eternal decisions as it relates to everyone's destiny. That's the judgment here. Every person will stand before the Son, and he has been given the right to determine everyone's eternal state. No wonder he said they're going to marvel. And what a significant truth with which to shape our view of Christ. There's clearly no Jesus is my boyfriend theme here in this text. And just think about it. Just a simple doctrine of Christ's future judgment at his second coming. It prevents so much folly, so much just sin and false teaching. Just to have that simple doctrine in place that at his second coming, he will judge the world. He's been given the right to do it. Now we come to passages like this and we think about judgment texts. As believers, we're not just to pretend that these passages don't exist or don't have any relevance for us. These texts should foster a proper fear of the Son of God that keeps us on the path of obedience. And yes, it's absolutely true. We will escape being judged by having faith in Christ's finished work on the cross, but that genuine faith never remains without good fruit. And so Christ will be able to identify that good fruit in those he judges. But you think about this, how many people will be stunned on that great day when they discover they've had a horrifically distorted view of Christ, and they're facing a Christ on that day, and they thought he was going to validate their own perceived goodness, and instead he says what? "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you." Even Matthew 7 there points to the fact that Christ will be the judge. Again, the Jewish leaders in John 5, they were so convinced on their view of God and yet so committed to their self-righteousness, they didn't know. They didn't know they're ultimately contending with Almighty God and their future judge. Unaware. And so to stay willfully blind to these types of truths because we don't like the ramifications for ourselves or for our loved ones, that is disaster. That's a disaster. We can't make up the truth. There's only one way, one truth, and one life. All of it's found in Christ, of course. He is all those things. So those are the reasons for his divine activity as the Son, and they validate his deity. We have one more verse this morning, and this is the third way Jesus' divine activity as the Son validates his deity. That's the purpose of his divine activity as the Son. Verse 23, the purpose. So that All will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In one sense, everything that has been stated thus far in the passage has been leading up to this ultimate intention of the Father right here. If the Son has the same divine abilities and authority as the Father, it follows the Son should receive the same honor and worship as the Father. Talk about marveling again. That's idolatry if he's not God. If he's a created being, we don't worship the created things. And notice the last line of verse 23, to not do this is actually to dishonor not just the Son, but the Father. The Father who sent the Son to represent him. Again, if someone finds something Jesus says or does dishonorable, that same person finds the Father dishonorable as well. The Father sent him. F.F. Bruce explains this. He said, so completely one are the Father and the Son, and so completely does the Son manifest the Father that no one can at the same time refuse the Son's claims and pay honor to the Father. You can't do that at the same time. You can't refuse something Jesus said and say, I honor God. Nope. We're back to 1 John 2:23. In light of that, John Calvin said this, now since Christ has been manifested in the flesh and appointed king over us, the whole world must bow to him in order to obey God. That's right. That's right. Now it's important to note, this is not the elimination of all praise and glory and honor going to the Father. There are many texts that put forth that. One of them is Ephesians chapter 1. Do you remember the threefold refrain from that passage in verses 3 to 14? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Well, who is his there? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who his is. To the praise of the glory of his grace. There he's receiving glory and honor as well. So we conclude something though. The Father receives glory and honor when the Son receives glory and honor. And listen to how a very well-known text has this exact link. This is where we're going to close this morning. Go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following. Philippians 2, 5, in light of the lofty views we've been seeing in John chapter 5, this passage puts forth a shocking channel through which he receives his exaltation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So there's the main point of the passage, but now the rest of this is going to describe Christ, who, verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to, a thing to be clung to. He had it, John 5 says. He has that status. He doesn't regard it something to cling to, but emptied himself, not of his deity. That's heresy. Not of his glory. That's heresy. How did he empty himself? The text tells us. He emptied himself by adding, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, not to the status of God, he already had that. John 1:1, he had that all eternity. He exalted him in this way and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's pretty comprehensive. and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And notice the end. Remember, as the Son gets honor and glory, the Father gets honor and glory to the glory of the Father. All of history and creation is heading towards that moment just described right there. All of it. All the dead and living will stand before Him to be judged. They will bow. They will bow. Is that truth manifest in the way that you live? In the way that you prepare for that great day? In the way that you honor the Son in obedience to what He has said? Is it manifest? Is it also manifest in how you testify to the exclusivity of Christ for salvation? Instead of just being satisfied when someone makes some general statements about God, undefined statements. Again, the Jews Christ is speaking to, John chapter 5, would claim a belief in God, yet they invalidated their claim. Why? Because they dishonored the Son and therefore dishonored the Father. Jesus was not going to accept that deception without addressing it, and He will continue to do so in the final two ways we'll look at next week. Let's pray. Father, these are weighty truths, certainly. Hard for our finite minds to grasp them fully. And yet we have an eternity to increase in our knowledge of You. And that's something to look forward to when our beings are freed up from the sinful nature completely. We're glorified in Your presence. Oh, Lord, we long to know You like that, unfettered and unhindered by our sin. But now we just have to fight the fight of faith. We have to turn from our sinful ways and keep turning to You. And so may these views of Christ compel us to do that by Your grace. May we entrust ourselves to them and realize we will stand before Him. One day we all will. And yes, we know we are saved by grace through faith. We're saved from eternal damnation by that. But Lord, that faith there always has an effect. So may we not be deceived. May we entrust ourselves to the risen Lord that we may gain power for this life in order to glorify the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So, Lord, we thank You for Your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.